Amen. Tonight, lesson number 5, we're going to be dealing with the some issues with the leader in authority. Again, the objectives of this whole series of leadership values is to try to equip each one of us to be more effective leaders. We all lead. Whatever capacity you have in the kingdom of God, you do lead. Somebody is following you. Somebody is looking to you as an example. Somebody is looking to you, to your example, as a type of mentor. And God has called us all to be leaders of some sort. Without leaders, this world will not be coming to Christ, because that's our job, that's our mission, that's our calling, is to lead people to Jesus. And if you're leading people to Jesus, if you want to lead people to Jesus, then you're a leader. So the whole objective to this is just for us to gain in our leadership values and our leadership capabilities. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, I'd like to read the first 7 verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, this passage of Scripture is often used in secular authority, in civil authorities, but it definitely sets a theme for our understanding of authority as a whole. One of the verses here in verse 5, it says, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not only for wrath, not only because of wrath, because of a fear of chastisement or rebuke, but for your conscience sake as well. To have a clear conscience, knowing that you're submitted to authority and that you honor that authority. You can have the outward appearance of being in submission, but yet your heart can be rebellious. The old saying about a child who, when you tell them to sit down, they sit down, but you know darn well they're standing up in their heart. You know, in the outward it looks like they've submitted to your authority, but in actuality they have not, because it's not an issue of their heart. Their conscience is not clear. There's 3 major purposes of authority that I want to go through tonight. And the first one is that authority produces unity. Authority produces unity. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, and in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, or by the same authority, let us be of the same mind. Authority produces unity. When we walk in authority, unity is established in the body of believers. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, if we can turn there, we're going to go through quite a few scriptures tonight. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all in one accord in one place. They were under the authority of Jesus Christ, because Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and tarry there and wait for the promise of the Father. So they were all in Jerusalem, they were all in the upper room, and they were all in one accord. They were all in unity. They were there, they were together. And that's a feat in itself when you think about it, because there was approximately 120 people up there. And you get 120 people together and have that bond of unity and that one accord. That can only be a miracle of God in itself, you know, to have that. But when we walk in authority and we place ourselves under authority, it produces unity of the Spirit in bonds of peace. Unity is when we can walk with our brothers and sisters in love, even with areas of disagreement. There can be diversity of viewpoint and still maintain a spirit of unity. And let's face it, you know, in this church, we have a wide variety of understanding of the Scriptures. And yet we can walk in unity of the Spirit and bonds of peace. That happens because even though we may differ in our theology, you know, Brian and I have sat down, we've talked about theology. He comes from a totally different background than I do. And we've talked about the differences in theology. And yet we can be together as brothers and respect each other's opinion. And you know, when you respect each other's opinion, you can learn from each other. When you don't respect each other's opinion, you can't learn from your brother. Because your opinion's right. Your theology is exactly right. The way you see it is exactly right, and you're wrong. And when we have that attitude, there's no way we can walk in a unity. Authority produces unity when we understand that each of us carry authority, and I can respect Brian's authority as a man of God and as my brother, and he can respect my authority as a man of God and a brother and a pastor. But being pastor does not mean I can't learn from Brian, or I can't learn from Jim, or I can't learn from Jackie, or whatever. You know, we have to have that bonding together of unity, even in diversity. You know, this I remember Morris Sheets in a marriage seminar he was teaching. I was listening to it, and he said, you know, when it comes to like a husband and wife, if both saw things exactly the same, then that means one of them is not necessary. If both saw things exactly the same, then there's one of them's not necessary. It would be pretty boring. It would be pretty boring. There has to be diversity. Diversity brings spice. Diversity brings flavor. But it becomes a sour note when we lose respect for each other and we lose the concept of walking in unity of the Spirit and bonds of peace. Psalm 133, if we'll turn there, is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in dealing with unity. It's a very short psalm. It's only three verses long. But I believe that God put this psalm in here just for us to get a taste or a picture of an understanding of how God desires us to walk in unity and how God is pleased with that unity of the Spirit. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." There's life in unity. Absolute, beautiful life. The life of God in unity. You know, a teaching I heard once on this Psalm 133 in dealing with the dew and the oil. The dew on Mount Hermon, a person who lives in that area, had said, was asked, you know, with the dew on Mount Hermon, what is it? And he says, it is not much. There is not much dew that falls on that mountain, on that area. But it is just enough to keep the grass green and to keep things growing in the dry season. Just enough. That dew is considered very, very precious to the people that live there. And how precious that dew is the due of unity that God sees or wants to see in a body of believers. The oil in it, which is described, the making of the oil, the anointing oil for priests is described in Deuteronomy, is an oil that has ingredients that are very, very costly, extremely expensive. But because of the expense, it is very, very fragrant. Extremely fragrant oil. And again, that word precious comes up. You know, the oil, that anointing oil for the, that was used to anoint the priests was very, very expensive and very fragrant and very precious. Unity, which is represented here by the dew of Mount Hermon and the oil, the anointing oil to God, is a very precious commodity. And you know, it's one of the most elusive ingredients in the body of Christ. The unity of the Spirit. Why? Because Satan wants to steal and to kill and to destroy. He wants to divide and he wants to pull down. And Jesus himself taught that a house divided against itself cannot stand. But when you have a house that is united together, whatever comes its way, when it's built upon that rock, whatever comes its way, it will withstand that tempest. It will withstand that storm. Because it stands together in unity, is bonded together, is bound together. It's precious in the eyes of the Lord. Unity is costly. It will cost you to walk in the unity with your brethren. It will cost you. It'll cost you your opinion. It will cost you your rights. It can cost you your time. Because you have to spend time with your brethren if you're going to be in unity with them. And it's going to cost you your emotions. Because those things, our opinions, our rights, our times, and our emotions can either be very effective in providing unity, or they can be very destructive in pulling unity apart. Those four things. Unity is a fragrant spirit of peace that is a part of worship that comes up to the Lord. Authority produces unity within the body of Christ. Authority also produces protection. Authority produces protection. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you or have authority over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Authority provides protection in the body of Christ. A sense of protection comes when we have or when we are under authority. God's given the authority structure for protection. And let's face it, we all need protection. Every single one of us need protection. I need protection. That's why I'm submitted to the elders. They rein me in when I get out in the ozone. They bring correction to me. They keep the reins on. So that, because I need that. We all need that. And that provides protection. They protect me. I can protect you. You protect somebody. When you provide authority over somebody. Fathers, you provide protection for your children. Husbands, you provide protection for your wives. Wives, you provide protection for your husbands, because we are to be mutually submitted one to another. Authority also provides correction. And if you look at Titus chapter 1, in Titus chapter 1, verse 13 says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So authority provides correction to us. So this is a tough verse for any of us to really submit ourselves to. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, if we will not receive correction or always meet correction with argument, then you become unteachable and you have taken yourself out from under the protection that the authority provides. Back when we read in Hebrews 13:17, it says, in fact, I want to just make sure I get this exactly right. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. In understanding authority that provides correction for us, I know myself as a pastor, and I see somebody's headed in the wrong direction, they're involved in sin or something, and I go to them and talk with them to help bring correction. When somebody says, you know, I need to change, and you know that person is going to receive you, then you can bring that correction with joy, not with grief. Grief comes when you know that person is going to give you a hard time. They're going to yell and scream. They're going to chew you up. They're just going to argue with you and argue and argue and try and justify them being the way they are and headed in the direction that they are, that they're headed in. That makes the job of being an authority very grievous. And when we don't receive correction, if I don't receive correction from the elders, then I have taken myself out from underneath their authority, and I've taken myself out from underneath their protection, and I become unteachable. And I become a rogue. I'm only under God. You know, therefore only God's the one that has the right to rebuke me or to challenge me or to correct me. But God has given me solid elders. Then they have that responsibility to bring correction to me. I have the responsibility to submit to that correction wholeheartedly, to listen and to understand that they hear from God. And I sometimes miss God. And maybe I better listen to them because God very well may be speaking to me through them. I mean, he used the donkey to speak to Balaam. I guess he could probably use Jim and Tom to speak to me. Not putting... not putting them in the class of a donkey. Only to make the statement that God can use and has used many different means to speak to ones who are in authority. And if you have you truly have a heart for God and God's will, then it behooves us to listen and to receive, even if you don't agree, to take that and bring it before the Lord in prayer and ask, okay, God, have I missed it? Are they speaking truth to me? What, you know, are they right and I'm wrong? Am I in sin? Am I headed in the wrong direction? And when we really come before God that way and not say, you know, God, you know, Jim and Tom rebuked me for this, and I think they're off the wall, and they're wrong, and I know that I'm right. You know, I'm not going to be able to hear God. Now, God's going to have to find something else to get my attention, to really knock me beside the head. It behooves us to listen to somebody and to receive. And even if you disagree, you can still walk in unity. Because if you're a man or woman of God, to be able to have the humility to bring it before God and ask God, please, if what they are saying is coming from you, then confirm it in my heart. Yes?
I know as a parent, there were a number of times that my kids did things, and I knew it was right from God. And sometimes I didn't know it right when it happened, but after the fact, I thought back, and it was like, whoa, that came right out of the mouth of my kids.
Yeah.
You know, one of them.
Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, I've perfected my praise.
I bought a car one time, and both Dave said, he was 2 years old, and another salesman came up to the car, and Dave looked at him and said, "That's mine." I was like, oh. And John leaned forward, same day,
in a car. We were dropping off a car that needed work done. And he goes, Mom, he goes, why don't we just leave this car here and buy a new one? And I laughed. You know, you just don't do that. Well, we left there with a new car. And it was both of my children said things, and not that, you know, mm-hmm. I'm going to listen to every little thing, but when enough things start happening, you start going, well, you know. And I think it takes a lot of humility to listen to other people, because sometimes they're not in positions of authority, and God is still using them to speak to you.
Exactly, exactly. That's because we need to understand that we all do carry authority. We all do. Your sons, very young. If God was speaking to you through your sons, even though David was 2 years old, they had the authority of God's word as they spoke to you. And we submit to that authority, and we listen to that authority, and we receive from that authority. And that's not to say that if David is 2 years old, said, Mom, you know, I want you to you know, jump out of the car at 60 miles an hour. You accept that as from the Lord and just do it. You know, I mean, that's kind of foolish. But it's when we have that heart, when we want to be submitted to authority, and we have that heart to want to hear God, then we can sense when God is speaking to us, even through a two-year-old. Even through a two-year-old. Why? Because God says in His Word, through babes and sucklings, I have perfected my praise. And by the way, if any of you do want to say something, that's fine, but you're going to find me come very close to you, only because this is being recorded so we can get it on the mic. There's not just a long dead space in the tape. You want to say something?
I was just thinking that this whole teaching relates so strongly to, yes, we have elders and we have a pastor, but each one of us in our own lives have to have other people that we can look to as authority as well.
Right.
You know, because we have to, it's an accountability issue. That's what authority is accountability. Mm-hmm. And we all have to, I mean, I should be able to go to Rick and be able to talk to him about something, have full confidence that it's between Rick and I and he's going to provide me good counsel.
Mm-hmm.
But if I don't have two or three people in my life that I can go to, and you don't want to have 20 people because you're going to get conflicting things, but if you have two or three people in your life that you can go to in confidence, knowing that God is going to talk to you through them, it's so important. Because so many times people say, oh, I don't need that, I hear from God. Yes, but God speaks through other people many, many times. And if you don't allow Him to do that, it's the old story of, I sent you a boat, I sent you a plane, and I sent you whatever else, mm-hmm. the guy out in the flood. You know, and he never listened. So it's so important to have those people.
It is. It is. And God speaks in so many different fashions too, through our contact with other people. I know myself, I've gotten many ideas and visions for messages and series of messages just by having a conversation with somebody. And they'd be talking to me, and all of a sudden it starts to click, and it's like, goodbye, you know, I'm off for the next 5 minutes trying to nail it down in my head so I don't forget, you know. You know? But again, authority does. Authority provides unity, produces unity. Authority produces protection, and authority does provide correction. In that scripture that we read in Titus 1:13, it talks about rebuke. And rebuke means discipline. The Bible is clear in its teaching about discipline. Until we are willing to be disciplined, we will always struggle with authority. Until we are willing to be disciplined and to receive discipline and receive correction, we will always struggle with authority. Now, I want to give you three forms of discipline that are clear in the Scriptures. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, I want to read verses 27 through 29. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Paul is saying here to the Colossian church, It is Christ in you that is the hope of glory, and it is that Christ that is in you, that is in me, that we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. The first form of discipline is warning. To give a warning. A warning is simply pointing out potential danger. As a leader, we gently point out danger areas to those that we lead, but we need to be very careful that we, too, do not have a log sticking in our eye. It is very important that we first allow God to deal with us before we would deal with, be used by God to deal with somebody else in that area. But it's just a simple warning. Hey, brother, hey, sister, you know, I may be wrong, but you know what I'm seeing is this, and can I pray with you? Is it true? Can I talk with you about it? Can I help you through the scriptures in this? But just a gentle approach, and it needs to be just a one-on-one thing, just a simple, loving gesture of helping to bring somebody back on track if they're missing the mark. The second area is rebuke, which is stronger than a warning. We look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think if you really understand that it's there and that you're doing your best to address it, it may actually become a helping point to be able to say to your brother, you know, this is the same area I struggle in. Maybe that's why I see it so well in you. I'm struggling with this. I'm having a hard time with this. How about if you and me be prayer partners on this? We'll couple ourselves together and we be accountable to each other and we can help each other through this and together we'll find a victory. So I think if we had that kind of an approach in a soft, you know, when you're softly warning a brother, it's because you're dealing with the same thing and you're struggling with it and you need help in it. And perhaps your brother who's struggling in this can help you as well as you can help them. In doing that, what we're doing is you set up the possibility for full restoration of both of you with the Lord together. It, again, with that authority, it produces unity. Because now you're unified together, you're accountable to each other, you're submitted to each other's authority, and together you're going to find that victory. You'll find that victory. So yes, if you are struggling with it and you haven't really got the whole thing out of your eye yet, you don't go to your brother whacking him on the side of the head with a 2x4 sticking out of your head. You're saying, hey, I see the speck in your eye, can you see the one in mine? I tell you what, if you help pull this one out of me, I can help pull that one out of you, and we'll do it together. You know, that's where it's done decently and in order and in love, and it doesn't bring hard feelings. You know, it doesn't bring unforgiveness. It doesn't, you know, bring all of that negative stuff that Satan would love to get in on something like that. The second area, again, is rebuke in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, it says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And this is dealing specifically with elders in a rebuke. A rebuke is much stronger of an approach than warning. If we look at Romans chapter 16, in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, it says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. These ones that Paul was specifically addressing in Romans deserve a strong rebuke because it is a very serious thing to cause division and to cause offenses right within the body of Christ. Rarely, but sometimes it is necessary to rebuke a person publicly. But that's a very rare thing. If we would follow with Matthew chapter 18 in warnings and rebukes, we would save a lot of embarrassment and a lot of ill feelings and a lot of hardness in the body of Christ. In fact, let's look at that, because Matthew 18 also deals with the third form of discipline, which is excommunication. In Matthew chapter 18, and boy, I tell you, if the body of Christ could just get a hold of this passage of Scripture, it would save such heartache amongst brothers and sisters. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Say alone.
Alone.
Alone. "If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The progression here is to you. Go to your brother alone. Setting where there's not even other people around that could overhear you. Where you can be alone, sequestered in a room by yourselves, in a car by yourselves, wherever. But you deal with your brother alone. That's the first and foremost step. You don't talk to anybody else about it. You go to your brother alone. We have the tendency, people have the tendency of going to their brother or sister saying, "Do you know what so-and-so was doing? They're doing this or they're doing that, and that's not right. And would you pray with me that when I go to them that they'll be able to hear me?" That's then nothing but spiritual gossip. The Bible says Jesus taught, go to them alone. If he does not hear you, this is the next step. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he does not hear you, then you take two or three witnesses with you. But these two or three witnesses are not ones that you have gone to and talked with and told them about what your brother is doing and have them come with you as being a part of your camp. Because now what you're doing is you're ganging up on that person. And that person's going to sense that, and they sense that, and they're going to be just like this. What you need to do is you bring two or three witnesses that will mediate that meeting between the two of you, so that not only is that person's words are established, but yours are also. That they will hold you accountable for a wrong attitude or a wrong approach or misapplication of the Scriptures upon your brother. But that they are there to establish what was being said and how it's being said between the both of you. So that they're mediators between the two, and every word then is established. If he does not hear, and it's, by the way, it is good if as Gary had said earlier, you know, if you have that log in your eye, can you still go to your brother? Well, yeah, you can if you're doing it in the right attitude. If you know a brother who's sinning and you've already gone to him alone, it might be good to have somebody who has struggled with that before and has found victory in it. They're going to be ones to have them as the mediators. They're the ones that are going to be much better at discernment as to whether this person really does have this problem, is involved in this sin. And if he is, they will be able to help him, saying, "Hey, brother, you know, I've been there, done that. Let me help you through this as well." So it's good to perhaps bring somebody with you who's had that struggle and has found victory. But again, you go not to gang up, but to keep the two parties honest. Then verse 17, it says, if he still doesn't hear you, then you bring it before the church. And I believe that the best approach to this is not to just say, "Hey, pastor, can I have a couple of minutes to address the congregation before you preach?" And then stand up there and say, "That person right there, oh boy, I tell you, you're not only going to make that person real mad with you, but you're going to make a lot of other people angry with you too, including me and the elders." I think the best approach we can say is talking to bring it to the church is to bring it to the leadership of the church first. Get the elders themselves involved in it. You know, Tom and Jim and myself, we've been involved in things like that before. And it, you know, you bring in, when you do that, you bring in a whole new level of authority that really can lend a lot of weight in that particular instance. But you bring it to the elders first. Let the elders decide as to whether the church should be informed about it if the brother still has not repented. Let the elders take the heat. You know, and it's not something that when it says tell the church that now you've done step number one, you've done step number two with two or three witnesses, now you get to go around and tell everybody about it. That's still gossip. That's still gossip. And it still divides, it still kills, it still hurts. And there is no redemptive qualities to gossip. None. Nobody has ever been redeemed through gossip. It only destroys, it only hurts, it only brings a disease into the body of Christ that once it sets in, it is next to impossible to root out. Because it's a sheer spirit of division and a spirit of pride. And that's all it is. So you bring it to the elders. And if the elders just can't, the person just will not hear, the final step is then what is called excommunication, to disfellowship. And that's where the congregation gets involved. And in the many years that I've been in the ministry, I dare say I have only seen it get to that point maybe one time. Maybe one time. If Matthew 18 is truly followed through with the authority of the Lord and the authority of His Word and with a pure heart, it almost always brings redemption. It almost always is effective. 99.9% of the time, it's effective. I've only one time I ever saw it come to the place where the person was to be disfellowshipped. And even in that, this was at Agape, and I was involved in that. I went to them and told them. I said, I'm going to just this one thing I told them. I said it in the hearing of a couple of elders and our senior pastor. I said, I'm going to give you the opportunity to not be thoroughly embarrassed, even in the sin that you're involved in. We're going to ask you to leave. If you come here next Sunday, you will be pointed out, and it will be revealed what you're doing. And they said, you wouldn't have the nerve to do that. I said, don't push us. We will do it. I won't do it if you just not come. And they chose not to come. So there was not a public rebuke that happened. And, you know, that's a tough thing. That's a really hard thing to be in a position to have to do something like that. It's difficult. I can't say whether that was right to give them that one way out or not. But I do know that a few years later, that couple was a couple that was living together. They ended up getting married and came back to the Lord. If they were publicly rebuked, they may have become angry and bitter enough to where they would not have done that. I don't know. But I do know that even in basically showing them the door, telling them they are not free to leave, they're commanded to leave, there was, because we followed Matthew 18 all the way through, there was still redemption that happened. You know, and that was a real blessing. Three positions of authority. Matthew 28:18, which I'm sure we are all very familiar with. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me. Three positions of authority. God is the absolute or the final authority in all things. Our opinions do not count. Our theology does not count. This is what counts. What God has written, God has said, and this is and we need to abide by it as best as we can. The final authority, the absolute authority, is God. But God delegated His authority to Jesus, as we can see in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me. Well, if it was given to Him, that meant somebody else had it. The Father had it, and He delegated, He handed over that authority to Jesus. Jesus turned around and He has delegated authority to us as believers. In that delegation, we have authority in the name of Jesus. We have the authority of Jesus' name. And in that authority, we need to take authority against the real enemy. And the real enemy, again, is not us. The real enemy is Satan himself. It's not your brother, it's not your sister, it's not your wife, it's not your mother, it's not your kids. It's not your dad. It's Satan. And we need to take authority, the delegated authority that God has placed upon us, the believers. For greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And to take authority over the enemy. That absolute final authority, which is God, has been given to us by the name of Jesus. And boy, that's there's power there. You know, there's real power there. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. This is talking about those that are in authority. It's talking, if you're in authority, you're shepherding somebody. It's not talking, he's specifically addressing here pastors, the apostles, but we need to look at this in a deeper way than and apply this verse to each and every one of us, because we do shepherd. Fathers, you shepherd your children. Gary, you shepherd those who work for you. You're a shepherd. Each one of us have people in our sphere, in our realm of our lives that look to us. And God says in His Word here that as an overseer, shepherd that church He's given you, whether they're believers or not. It's a church. It's a body of people that He has put you in charge of to shepherd. Now, if they're unbelievers, you shepherd them, you bring them, you lead them to Jesus. You know, you plant and you water and you trust that God will be the one that brings the increase. So you are in authority. And in that, there's four major responsibilities of somebody who is in authority. Say, I am in authority. And you can say it like you mean it. I am in authority. Thank you. You are. Because that supreme, final authority, God Himself, has been delegated through Jesus and been handed to us. See, didn't Jesus say to Peter when Jesus asked Peter, He says, you know, who do they say I am? And he said, oh, you're the great prophet, you're Elijah, you're this, you're that. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you, He said, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Didn't He say that? I will give you the keys. What do keys represent but authority? Keys represent authority. He'll give you the keys of heaven. Thank you, Jesus. You know, four major responsibilities of ones who are in authority. Hebrews 13:17, which we had read earlier, is that we are in our position of authority of being in authority, we are watching over others' souls. We are to care for them. And the word soul that is used in Hebrews 13:17 means it through the, in the Greek, means the seat of rational and emotional decisions. So in under and God couldn't, and, you know, why didn't he use the word spirit? Why didn't he use the word physical body? But he used the word soul here, that you that we are to bring protection for the very soul of the person. And the reason for that is that the condition of the soul can directly influence the total person, because the soul is the seat of the rational and the emotional decisions that we make. And the rational and emotional decisions that we make affect our spirit, they affect our physical bodies, they affect the whole person. So we are to look at, you know, my kids, I am to look out for their souls. Because if they have their souls developed correctly, they're going to, and that the soul being the seat of their rational and their emotional decisions, they're going to be, hopefully, going to come to the place where their emotions and their rationale are not going to dictate contrary to the Scripture. That they won't be governed by their emotions, but they will govern their emotions. So that's why, you know, the Word says here that we watch out for others' souls. What you see, what you hear, and what you feel will dictate who you are. That's why I say to my kids, you're not watching that on TV. Because what goes in becomes a part. You're not listening to that kind of music. You're not going to hear the things that some people say. I'm not going to let you even get an earshot of those types of things. Why? Because garbage in, garbage out. What we hear, what we see, what we experience becomes a part of us. We are to watch out for other souls. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, if you'll turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, it says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Another responsibility of being in authority is that we lead the sheep by example. We lead those that are in our realm of influence by example. You may not be perfect. And in fact, I know you're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. But do we have a heart that is willing to address our imperfections? That's the key. As we were sharing, you know, talking earlier with Gary, you know, you got the log in your eye. Can you deal with your brother's log? Well, yes, you can if you're willing to deal with yours. And perhaps have that person help you deal with yours as you can help to deal with theirs. Are you willing to address the imperfections that you have in your life? And, you know, sometimes it is a lifelong battle to win over things. Some people die not really finding victory over those things, but boy, they can stand before the Lord and say, I fought it my whole life. I never gave in. I never gave in. You know? And in that is victory. In that is victory. Yeah. I believe.
Yeah, death.
Yeah, death. As you lead by example, do you have a heart or a goal to be the best example you can be? This is a responsibility of one who is in authority. We have the responsibility to shepherd other souls. We have the responsibility to lead the sheep by example. And we have the responsibility to teach and feed God's sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, it says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. We are to teach and to feed God's sheep. Get the materials necessary to prepare to teach. You know, it grieves me when if I hear something like children's church workers and Saturday night, you know, it's 10 o'clock at night and they're doing their best they can to prepare for Sunday morning. You know, they hadn't even gotten to the lesson till Saturday night. And, you know, you have to spend time in the Word of God. You have to spend time to prepare. Because when you're feeding the sheep, you're feeding God's Word. And God's Word deserves you spending time in it, quality time in it. If it's not becoming if what you're teaching has not become a part of you, it's not going to come out with much life in it whatsoever. It's got to be a part of you. You've got to allow yourself to be taught by the Word of God and ingrained in your heart in order to really give it out.
What
did you say there, 5:2? 5:2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly.
Shepherd's care, I mean, is unbelievable.
Mm-hmm.
What they did to the sheep. The shepherd's care, without the shepherd, the sheep die. They'll die.
Yep.
There's no protection. And I read this, you give a shepherd's care. It's so important to, I mean, I think everybody should do a really good study on the 23rd Psalm to understand the depth of what a shepherd really does. And we are all shepherds. We're under shepherds. We're not a chief shepherd. But we are all shepherds in our own right.
In your own realm, in your own sphere, you are shepherds. And one of the major responsibilities of the shepherd is to make sure that his sheep is fed properly. And so we need, you know, get the materials necessary to prepare. Yes.
Parents are not taking the time to properly care for their children.
One of the responsibilities.
Well, and Christians are in the same boat as non-Christians, and that is not enough time. Not enough time to impute the right thing. And what you were saying earlier, if you don't have it in you, it can't flow out of you onto your children. And if parents are in a rush, they aren't getting the Word of God, and they aren't getting time in prayer the way they need to. And so what their children are getting are really either leftovers, or they're sort of getting it shoved at them. And we, Rick and I, had an experience one time of sitting down watching a video with somebody and the parent going to the kid, "Do you see that? Do you see that?" And I was thinking to myself, no, honey, we had the video here for you. Not for you to say, "Do you see that?" to your kid. But, you know, there's not only the parents of Christian children that have a lack of time and I think are trying to give their children all the fun stuff in church without giving them the character in church. And then you couple with that all the Harry Potter stuff that's going on and how it's everywhere. And I'm seeing it creeping into the school system with the children's lack of any sense of authority. And it's not only the children with a lack of sense of authority, their parents are standing behind them because their parents are in rebellion to authority.
Mm-hmm.
And when you were talking about unity earlier, I mean, you know, if you're ever sitting in a classroom and you're ever watching what's going on, you know, it can be a larger scale in society. Well, how come that person's getting away with that? And why is it that person doesn't have to do that? And why is it what? And what it does is, as I said to a girl today, I said, "Well, let me ask you this." I said, "What is more important to you, to do the right thing, or to see what sneaky way you can pass off to do the wrong thing?" She goes, "What's more important for me to do the right thing?" But I tell you what, she was coming up with, "Well, why?" And that's what I had to put back in her face.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to do the right thing, or do you want to be sneaky? You know, but people notice when everybody else gets away with stuff.
Oh, yeah.
And this Harry Potter is setting up a real generation of kids that think they don't have to do what the authority says.
I've been down to the grammar school here in town, and I've talked with them about the Harry Potter stuff that's in the schools and how I feel about it, and they went, "Oh, wow." But at least I voiced my opinion about it. And that's why, you know, our kids are getting indoctrinated with satanic stuff all around them. So do we, if we're not careful. That's why it's so important that as shepherds that we understand to feed the feed our flock, whether it's our children, whether it's the people we work with, whether it's the church or whatever it is, that we get the Word of God in us. That we spend quality time, get materials necessary to prepare. That's an investment, but you're investing in your spiritual future and the future of those that are around you. Give time for preparation. And that means that you have to prioritize some things, which means some things need to take less priority than what we have given them so that we can have time to devote to preparation. Allow the teaching you are to present to become a part of you, because it becomes really good food. Why did they say about Jesus, this man teaches as one with authority, not like the scribes do? Well, why, what was the difference? The scribes were just teaching words, because that's all it was to them. True, but it was specifically the scribes, not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they said the scribes who were the basic teachers in the synagogues. Why? This man teaches with authority. Why? Because he is the Word. And the Word can get within us. We allow the Word to really get deeply rooted within us. We will teach with authority, whether the person we're teaching is a Christian or not. We still carry that authority. And then the fourth responsibility, again, is to rebuke the sheep if necessary. And you can look at 1 Timothy 5:20 for that, but we've already talked about the rebuke. So those are the four responsibilities of one who is in authority. The third position of authority are those who are under authority. Even if you are in authority, you also need to be under authority. If you are not under authority, you cannot carry any authority. And that's very, very clear in the scriptures. Responsibilities of those who are under authority. You can look at Hebrews 13:17 for the sake of time. I'm not going to read it right now, but here are the responsibilities of those of us who are to be under authority. Obey those who are over you. Obey those who are over you. But it needs to be in the realm of submission, not subjection. And there's a confusion between the two. Submission is an attitude of the heart. Subjection is an external force that is placed upon you. Submission is a willingness. Subjection is a commandment. Submission is not a legalistic approach. It is one that comes truly from the attitude of the heart. 1 Timothy 2:1-4 tells us to pray for those that are in authority. That is a responsibility that we have when we're under authority. I have a responsibility specifically to pray for Jim and for Tom, because they're the ones that are in direct authority over me. And I need to pray for these guys. I need to pray that they will hear God. I need to pray that they will be strengthened in the Lord. I need to pray that God will protect them, that they will lead a pure and peaceable life. And when I pray for them, I lead a pure and peaceable, I lead a peaceable life as well. But we have the responsibility to pray for those who are in authority. To pray for me. Pray for the elders. Pray for our state legislators. Pray for our president. Pray for those that are in authority. I don't know how much time we got left on this tape where I'm almost through with this, but I gotta share this. I got 4 minutes? Okay. I can do this in 4 minutes. I went up to Concord. When did I go to Concord? Monday night. I have my children in a program called New Hampshire Healthy Kids, which is a great program providing medical coverage for my children. And I'm in the what's called the Silver program, so I do pay a premium in there for the medical coverage, but it's very affordable. And the state legislature, the House of Representatives, rather, had taken out the money that Governor Benson had put into the budget for New Hampshire Healthy Kids. Now, one of the people, one of the senators, it goes to the Senate now, and it was in front of the Senate Finance Committee, who can restore that money if they so choose. I was contacted by New Hampshire Healthy Kids if I would be willing to go up and testify before the Senate Finance Committee on behalf of New Hampshire Healthy Kids. And I agreed to do that. And I took Kathy and the kids came with me. I thought it would be a good experience for Lauren, particularly to see that we can have a hand in the legislative process in our state. And there was all kinds of people there that were very angry about money that's been taken out of the budget for whatever their program was, whether it was drug or alcohol rehabilitation, counseling, New Hampshire Healthy Kids, Medicaid, you name it. There was probably 300 or 400 people there. It was just massed. They gave us 2 minutes. Each one of us could address the Senate Finance Committee for 2 minutes. I sat there for 2 hours waiting for my turn. Lauren sat there for 2 hours waiting. And John Matthews sat there and, try and keep two kids quiet in the state house. It's not easy. But, I watched person after person after person get up to that microphone and berate these men and women and tear down and angry at the government. How dare you take this money? How dare you do this? And their attitude, many of them, not all, but many of them was very, very defiant to these men and women who have authority over their programs. And I watched this and I sat there, I'm thinking to myself, if I was on the Senate Finance Committee, I'd be looking at this person, you ain't getting nothing. You ain't getting nothing. I'm not giving you nothing. These people were hurting their program because of their defiance. You could see it in the senator's faces. They just shut them off. But the thing that really grieved me was the defiance to authority. And when they called my name, and I was waiting for the person before me to finish speaking, I'm standing there, I'm thinking to myself, God, what can I do to change this? I'm only me, and this house of all kinds of people, and the senator is sitting right there, what can I do? And God said, you take your written statement and put it in your pocket, and you thank them for the years of coverage that you've had, and tell them why. I went, cool, I can do that. So I walked up to the microphone and I said, Senators, I just want to address you and I want to say thank you. Because of the program that you have, I was able to provide medical care for my daughter and she can hear out of her ear again. Because she had a perforated eardrum and she had lost her hearing. And as a father, I would have found the money.